So here's the question for the day. Have you ever been on a date where one of the parents came along? Not expecting a show of hands, but just something to mull over. If you were to measure on the sliding scale from mild embarrassment to toe-curling embarrassment, going on a date with a parent in the middle might kind of creep up that sliding scale. So David and I were going out many years ago, but the time came when I decided to go as a missionary to Kenya for just a year initially. And during that interim period, what happened was every Sunday there would be the phone call. Now, this is the time long before Facebook, long before Skype and FaceTime and WhatsApp, all these things. And it involved very rigidly setting up a time where I would go to the local mall in Nairobi to the phone box. David would go to my parents' house and sit with them. And we would have this interesting, awkward conversation. And David used to turn up for Sunday lunch, and very wonderful, hearty Irish Sunday lunch. And then they would sit and wait until the phone rang. Not the most comfortable Sunday afternoon for David. He was waiting in the good room with the parents, waiting for the girlfriend to ring. And I asked him, we were reminiscing about this last week, and I asked him, what do you remember about that time? And he said, I remember the tick-tock of the mantelpiece clock. That tells you a lot, doesn't it? The conversation really didn't flow very easily. And he was listening in to the comfort of the tick-tock of the mantelpiece clock. But as you know how the story ended, David persevered because he envisioned a better time. He envisioned a time, and the goal was to be with me, to be together, and somehow it was worth persevering through that awkward interim period of waiting. Well, we've reached our final Sunday in the book of Jeremiah, our Light in the City series, and we're in this little cluster, this beautiful little cluster of chapters that's often called the Book of Consolation, the little book of consolation. Because after all the chapters of warning and rebuke and challenge and destruction, there's now this question of how does hope come? How do we wait for hope? And how do we get something new out of what's been broken? How awkward a title is that? And it was deliberately awkward. How do we get something new out of what's been broken? Because it's a challenge. How does the new covenant come in from the old covenant that's been broken? This is the posture of hopeful waiting that we need to explore, because whilst we too today live in this new covenant, we're still waiting for the final consummation. And sometimes the waiting is too curlingly painful, and it can be hard. And as we've been journeying through Jeremiah, I wonder, have you been picking up little contact points of connection with what we do on a Sunday morning in worship and what comes out of the prophecy of Jeremiah? Just a few minutes ago, we were passing the peace to each other, that shalom, wishing each other that shalom blessing. That's what we were talking about last time in Jeremiah 29. And in a moment later, we'll be saying the Lord's Prayer, where we say, Lord, let your kingdom come, let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Again, we're praying for that shalom to become a reality. And then finally, you'll be standing in the circle, having communion together, you'll be passing the cup. And we say those words, this cup is the new covenant of my blood that's poured out for the forgiveness of sins. And that's what Jeremiah foretold here, that the new covenant would come through Christ's sacrifice. And yet, whilst we do these things, these actions, blessing each other with shalom, passing the cup, we know that the world is still broken. It's still so painful to be here. We lament and we grieve when we hear of friends in our congregation and when death happens or when sickness happens or some of the working conditions of our new American families and how it's not conducive and easy to live here. And the pain of family separations, the brokenness, the poverty in this city, the injustice, the housing crisis that is making so many people miserable. We know that things are not as they should be, and that striving for hope, the battle to get better, can be exhausting, can't it? It's hard. So how do we exemplify this posture of hope, and how does this hope come? Well, when you step back from this passage, and when you consider all the places that we've been to in Jeremiah, you realize that hope springs from God who keeps his word. God is true to his word. He's faithful. Do you remember how we started in Jeremiah 1, that calling? Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, Jeremiah, God said to him. And then God says, and I appointed you over the nations to uproot, to tear down, to destroy, to overthrow, and then to build and to plant. And this Jeremiah 1 language is repeated here in verse 27 to show that God is staying true. He's staying faithful to his word. God says, the time is coming when I will plant the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Yes, I watched while it was being uprooted and tore down and destroyed, but I'm going to watch now when it's going to be planted and buildings will come again. The time for tearing down is over, it's complete. Because Judah's national theology, it wasn't working for them. Their thoughts on God didn't connect with who this living God was anymore. And so it was all shattered and it dissolved into little tiny pieces. It was fragmentary. And even though it may have seemed to the people that God was remote and far away, God was saying, no, I was watching this. I was watching over you whilst this destruction happened, just as a parent watches a child in a play park when they're on the swings and going down the slides. God was watching on the uprooting, and it's the same God who's going to watch in the planting. And this planting tells you something new is happening. When you plant a seed, you watch for new life, new growth, new birth. But what is the new thing? What is the new thing that's happening here? I find it interesting that out of all the Old Testament prophets, this is the only place where New Covenant is mentioned. Isn't that interesting? Perhaps it's because Jeremiah knew that this exile and depression was like a cloud. It was so deep. He needed to pronounce new words. Or perhaps they just needed to know that the old was so broken it couldn't be patched together again. Something new had to happen. And you see, in verse 32, God says, there's no way I can make something out of this old covenant because it's so broken. When I took you out of Egypt, even though I was a husband to you, God said you broke it. Now that's interesting. God identifies as being like a husband. And he's telling his people it's not just about breaking the rules. It's not just about challenging the value system. But instead he's saying, you broke my heart. That's not just trying to superficially reconstruct a legal agreement. But he's talking about the love that's in a marriage between a man and a woman. And he's talking about how that love has been betrayed. How was this trust ever going to be rebuilt again? And the puzzling thing is, yes, there are some things here that are so like the old covenant. Things like when it was written on the heart, you may think, well, that's the new thing. It's being internalized. But Moses talked about it in Deuteronomy. He said, this law is not just on the stone, it's going to be on your hearts. And also that phrase, I will be their God and they will be my people, that we've heard that before in the old covenant. That's the language of Abraham, the language of blessing that's taken all the way through Exodus and right through to Revelation and to the throne room when God says, you will be my people and I will be your God. So there's many things that are being pulled out of this old covenant, but what is it that's new? Well, I think if you look at the language here, what's new is the scope. There's tremendous scope in this new covenant. It's wide. It's inclusive. It's accessible. It's individual, but it's also communal. There's a big idea being communicated here. I wonder, did you notice when we were reading this, all through Jeremiah up till now, when God talks about his people, he talks about them either as Israel or Judah, but seldom does he put Israel and Judah together until here. Here in the New Covenant, God says, it's for both Israel and Judah. And by the time we get to God putting this law in their hearts, he says, it's for the whole house of Israel. And you see, something is happening here that is uniting those old tribal divisions between the northern and southern kingdoms. When God transforms the hearts of the people, there's going to be this wonderful, harmonious unity. It's the precursor to what Paul said. There's neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female. We're all one in Christ. Because isn't it true on a Sunday morning that so many people all over the world at this moment in time, they're going to travel miles to get to a place of worship where people will look like them, talk like them, and think like them. And so many times our worship is the most segregated hour in the week. And when you think of cultures, I find it interesting. How is it that some cultures attract certain denominations? The Calvinists, they went to Holland, to the Scandinavian parts. The Presbyterians went to the hardy Scottish people and Irish people. How is it that denominations flourish in certain cultures and certain conditions? But in the New Covenant, all of this is pulled into unity. It's all one in Christ Jesus. For as Brueggemann says, God's will for the world in this new covenant is not rooted in political observation or economic analysis or cultural yearning. It's rooted decisively in the notion of who God is and what God wills. That God is this unified, loving being. He's not in competition with anybody else, not even in the Trinity, but there's room for everyone to join the dance freely and dynamically and joyfully. And so there's this reconciliation happening in the new covenant, where everyone is included. But it's also accessible too. You remember how Moses went up to get the stone tablets, and he was the one who mediated that law to the people. He was like the teacher and the mediator. He was the law's guardian. And I know for many of you, this is the time of year where you go to your parent-teacher conference. And the parents go to hear about how their child is doing in the classroom. And again, it can be awkward, can't it? How honest can a teacher be when a child is not doing what they should be doing? And the parent, how do they express themselves in a way that communicates subtly to the teacher, I hope my child doesn't behave with you the way it behaves with me at home? And so these things are awkward because it's a mediatorial role that's going on with parent and teacher. And even when you're teaching one child, you know that what works for one child in a teaching method doesn't work for another child and the way they try and learn the rules. And so it's quite a statement here when God says with this new covenant, no more schoolrooms, no more schoolrooms. Verse 34, no longer will a man need to teach his neighbor or a man his brother saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me from the least to the greatest. I love how the Message puts it. They will no longer go around setting up schools to teach each other about God. They'll know me firsthand, from the dull and the bright to the smart and the slow. And we live in an age, don't we, where education has such a high value, and yet we know it can easily exclude so many who struggle to get the right support to learn, and they feel outsiders. But what a breath of fresh air to know God is accessible from the greatest to the least. They'll know me firsthand. It's a beautiful thing. And isn't it often those who don't have the highest level of education who can teach us most about God? Those who simply spend time knowing their Creator can teach us so much. It's beautiful. And so it's reconciliatory. This message of reconciliation is accessible. And also it's individual but corporate as well. Sometimes I think we use these verses out of context and say, God is in our hearts now. So it's you and me, God. And it's very private and it's very personal. And it's dangerous to get in that place of faith because we neglect our neighbor. But if you look at the Hebrew here, it's interesting that even though the heart in verse 33 is singular, the pronoun around it is plural. So there's something interesting going on here. It's like God is giving us a heart that's not just individual, it's a shared heart. God is not planting the law in the hearts of scattered individuals. Sometimes, like the songs we sing that suggest this, I've got the peace that passes understanding down in my heart, so I don't need to worry about your heart. But there's this corporate, this communal heart shared experience of having God move in the body of his people. And even though we're set free from carrying the punishment and the sins of our forefathers, there's still this communal sense of growing and flourishing together. A flourishing with God with me means a flourishing in this community. That's how it works. We're intrinsically bound together. So this new covenant, it's inclusive, it's accessible, it's individual, it's communal. But how do we get there? If that's the scope, how do we get this new covenant? What's the method for making this new covenant? And it's so interesting. God doesn't give the roadmap here to the people. It's not laid out in seven easy steps. But the clue is given right at the end of this passage when it says, "For," or "because, I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more." All of these things happen because of what God is going to do. Because I will forgive their wickedness and I will remember their sins no more. This is the open act of profound grace offered to each one of us today. This is God's goodness. This is God doing something for us that we can't do for ourselves. He's remembering their sins no more. I talked at the start about how important it is to remember and to have memory, and it is important to remember things. Elie Wiesel, when he recounted the horrors of Auschwitz, he said at the trial, "We must have this memory." He knew it was important to remember the past so that injustices like Auschwitz would never happen again. So imagine a God who all this time has been saying to his people, "Remember me, remember what I did for you, that I brought you out of Egypt. Remember the Sabbath as a way of connecting to the Creator God." All this remembering, and now God says, "I am going to remember that I need to forget your sins." It's an oxymoron, isn't it? It's interesting God not saying, "I'm just going to forget all about it." Instead, he's saying, "I'm going to remember to forget all about it." There's this action of letting go. Because it takes something to let go of all the injustices in the world. And that's why we gather at the table, to remember that in order to know we have a place, in order to know that we have a belonging, even though we're the outsiders, we remember the cup of the new covenant, because it was the flesh of God that was spilt out to carry us home. God remembers to forget. And that's what Jesus came to do, to set aside all the privileges of the Son of God and come down to be born out of Mary, to feel the things that we feel. The one who was the landlord became the lodger. The one who painted the stars into space learned to paint by numbers. The one who was the author of history chose to become part of the play. And God did all this for us before we knew anything of it. God took the initiative to show that this new covenant wasn't being motivated by the people, but it was coming from the depths of God's being himself. It was coming out of the Father heart of love, this unconditional, everlasting love that never lets go, never gives up, never runs dry. It's the streams in the wilderness. And God takes the burden of forming a new covenant by absorbing all the injustices and pains and past wrongs of this world into his own being and then lets them go. This is a costly remembering. It's a sacrificial letting go. And that's why this passage of Jeremiah 31, before we get to the new covenant, it talks about Rachel weeping for her children. A voice is heard in Ramah, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted, for her children are no more. It's the sound of pain as mothers see their children carried off into exile. And it's that same emotion that's picked up in Matthew 2 when Jesus is born. And it says in Matthew 2, these words of Jeremiah are fulfilled. This voice coming from Ramah, Rachel weeping for her children, because Jesus was born as Herod was slaughtering all the infants. And Jesus became the exile. He went into Egypt so we didn't have to. He became the exile from his own home, and now he's the exile in our home. And the one who surely didn't need to do all this does it for us. He willingly took it all. And so this is glory. This is what glory looks like. And that's why we stand on holy ground. Because the one stoops down low to wash his own disciples' feet. This is glory. It's the glory that constantly pours out the love of the Father to others. It's a love that's found in the unbreakable, unshakable witness of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, pouring it out, love again and again, until the cross, when it's over. It's finished. A love that can't be destroyed by even death. Oh yes, Jesus could have blinded Pilate with signs and miracles and proved who he was, but he stayed silent because it was love that was going to be poured out on the cross. Jane Williams writes in The Merciful Humility of God, Jesus accepts the world's judgment, and that puts an end to it. We've judged God, assuming in our arrogance and ignorance that we had the power. But now we wait, trembling, to see what the new order looks like, when we realize that the one we've crucified is the measure, the judge, the standard. We've done everything we can think of, and our resources are exhausted. This humble God relentlessly absorbs our cruelty, our violence, our hopelessness, our selfishness, our fear, never returning like for like, but carrying it away with him to death. All that is left is the action of God. This new covenant is different in scope. It lets people in. It's wide, it's loving, it's inclusive. But this covenant is different too because it's permanent. It's everlasting. When Moses came to worship, it was messy. He threw and sprinkled blood everywhere for the forgiveness of sins, and that went on day after day. But now our worship is beautiful. It's permanent. When we pass the cup, We look at each other knowing Christ died for you, and this forgiveness is forever. That's why John Newton said those words in the hymn, our pleasure and our duty, though opposite before, since we have seen his beauty, are joined to part no more. So how do you leave this place today? What does this mean for you? Maybe you're in that awkward place of waiting. You know there's better days to come, but you're wondering, how much longer do I press on? I'm exhausted. I want to remind you that God has his eye on you. It says in Chronicles, the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are devoted to him. God has his eye on you. He knows what he's doing. Maybe for those of you who don't feel you belong here, you felt excluded for whatever reason, you don't have a clear sense of belonging, I want to say through the cross, Jesus gives you ultimate belonging. At the table, accept the invitation to belong. For some of you, forgiveness is the issue. How can God forgive in this way? Maybe even this morning you're wakening up and remembering hurts that are still cutting away at you. Well, through this cup, as you share the cup round the table, remember how God's forgiveness changes us. It doesn't trivialize all the hurts that have ever been done in the world, but it finds a place where mercy and justice and love and grace meet. So I want to say to you, don't shuffle out of this place with your eyes on the ground, but look up to this God of hope and step into the calling God has for you, whatever your vocation is. Be the prophetic witness, the light in the city that ushers in the day where every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We praise him because he is beautiful. Our pleasure and our duty, though opposite before, since we have seen his beauty, are joined to part no more. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.